Please open your Bibles or your copies of God's Word in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 20. And we are going to consider this morning chapter 20 verses 24 to 42. If you were not with us last week, then you will not know probably that 1 Samuel chapter 20 goes as a sequence of events that follow chapter 19. In other words, this is one single story. And the emphasis in chapter 20 is covenant faithfulness, the faithfulness of God upon his people as it is displayed to Jonathan through David, who is a shadow of Jesus Christ. So this morning, we are just going to finish the story of chapter 20, seeing the second part of this theme, that is covenant faithfulness. So have that in mind as we go through the text, because it's the main idea of the text, I would argue, that God is faithful in his covenant right now in the text through David towards Jonathan. So if you are there, then please stand to hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. This is indeed God's word. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day of after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me, to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table.'" Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick. Do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between both of us in the,' The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever." And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. You may be seated. Thus far, the reading of God's word. If, as you know, in the bulletin, you will find my theme for this morning. And then if you flip the page, in page 3, you will find the page for the children. And then in page 4, you will find my main points with a little summary of the sermon this morning for your profit and benefit. Having said that, then, let me tell you, dear congregation of the Lord, that a few years ago, I think it's 6 or 7, I don't remember well, I saw a documentary about World War II. And they were talking about Hitler's advance over Russian territory. And this was at the peak of the Nazi regime. And Hitler had been advised to take over Russia and Moscow as fast as possible. And I really, as I said, 6, 7 years, I really don't remember all the details. But I do remember that it was going quite well for Hitler at first. The German army was advancing through Russia like nothing. And it was just a matter of days before they managed to capture Moscow. However, in a strange act of capriciousness, Hitler's, that is, he decided to deviate his forces in order to capture 2 or 3 minor cities without importance for the whole campaign. And it didn't make sense. It was irrational. It was stupid even. And in the end, it proved to be lethal to Hitler's whole plan. While the army was removing themselves from the territory, they lost time. And when they were back on track, winter was already arriving and the whole German army was caught up, unprepared. So they had to retreat. And we believers, of course, read God's providence in those kind of acts behind Hitler's stupidity, even, because it started to go downhill from there. And I think we find something very similar to that idea here in the text this morning, because here we find the Lord's providential hand undoing every single one of Saul's plans. And we will see it this morning in 3 parts. First, through Jonathan. Second, through Saul's bad temper. And third, and finally, through covenant faithfulness. So through Jonathan, through Saul's bad temper, and finally, through covenant faithfulness. So let's see the first part, how the Lord undoes the plans of Saul through Jonathan. Now, what we find here in the text, congregation, is the working out of David's plan. If you remember, they were planning this together with Jonathan last week. And now we can find this very, very interesting setting in the text. And the characters, too, are very interesting and very complex. So let me break that down for you just for a second. First, David, if you realize, he is not far away from the city. He is not in a different city. He's not even in a different place far away from town. He's actually hiding in the field nearby. And also remember that this is very important. The calendar time that they are in is a reminding that this is a special religious festival. This is like saying everyone was getting ready to go to church because it was Sunday. But David cannot go into the worship service because he's outside of the city. And now, finally, we're introduced to Saul once again. And listen what the text says about him. The king sat on his seat, as other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Now, Saul is sitting with the wall in his back, in other words. And this is no accident, congregation. The sacred author is trying to show us, to teach us, about what is going on in Saul's psyche. He is paranoid. You see, the locational distribution of this scene indicates as much. Saul's back is against the wall. He is able to have complete, uninterrupted view of his surroundings. So he's not taken by surprise if he is attacked. But think about this. Who is going to attack Saul? And why is he so paranoid? It doesn't make sense, does it? But see, Saul is acting in that way because that is exactly what Saul would have liked to do with David. Saul runs away without being persecuted, in other words. He is afraid without having anyone to seek his life, because that's precisely what he is doing to other people. And it makes sense that he feels like that, doesn't it? If the Lord is not our secure foundation, congregation, then it is impossible for us to feel safe. Notice also that Saul has seen that David's chair is empty, and his internal dialogue sounds like a vain attempt to gain comfort in his heart, doesn't it? Listen to him. Something has happened to him. He's not clean. Surely he's not clean. It sounds almost as if Saul is struggling not to lose control. David, not present there, has mentally disturbed him, affected him, and he tries to comfort himself with a very plausible explanation. Namely, maybe he did something and he's unclean. Don't worry, everything is fine. I will have a chance to kill him tomorrow. Surely he will be here tomorrow. And in doing this, Saul can sense for a moment, for a second, that maybe he's not in control of the whole situation. And see, that makes him nervous. Congregation, Saul here is sadly, very sadly, foreshadowing Satan and his attempts to destroy Christ's church. This, in other words, is how Satan acts and looks like. Satan has evil plans against the church. He wants to see us suffering and defeated. But thankfully, his power is not infinite, and he's not in control. The Lord our God is in control. And so Satan gets really, really nervous, when he sees something off. But being a creature, he cannot see every outcome of every situation, of everything that happens. And that is good news, and that ought to be a comfort to you this morning, congregation. We are not to doubt that because we belong to Jesus Christ, Satan for sure will want to destroy us. But see, the comfort is that Satan will never be able to go further than what the Lord himself has allowed him to go. And many times, his own plans are ruined because the Lord is protecting his church and every single one of us. He is in control, after all. Notice in the narrative how this is played out. Since on the second day, Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" And I would like to argue here that Saul is starting to lose his temper at this moment. Saul doesn't refer to David by name. He doesn't say, "Where is David?" He says, "Where is the son of Jesse?" And in doing that, he is distancing himself from David. Today, brothers and sisters, if you have a good friend, or boys and girls, if you have a good friend, generally speaking, you call that person by his or her name. You will never say to yourself, "Oh, look, there comes Mr. Smith, my good friend, my best friend, Mr. Smith." No, you go, "That's Andrew, here he comes, my good Paul." But if you call your best friend, "Here comes Mr. Smith," something is off, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that indicate that something is off? Similarly, here in the text, there is a hint of irritation in Saul's mouth, one that turns out it will be used by the Lord himself to undo Saul's plans. Notice how, in contrast, Jonathan replies, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go.'" So one thing to note here is the contrast between Saul and Jonathan and what it already hints to us here in the text. Jonathan is close. He's a friend, and he speaks lovingly about David. Saul, on the other hand, he feels cold. It feels far away. It gives us the impression that for Saul, David is nothing more than a mere servant. His life, in other words, disposable. The heart of Saul, congregation, has stopped valuing life, the life of David. It doesn't matter if he is made after the image of God. It doesn't matter that he is innocent. It doesn't matter that he is a good servant to Saul. What matters is Saul's selfish heart. See, here is a lesson for us, boys and girls. The kingdom of Satan is a kingdom incapable of growing and of flourishing. Where sin reigns, where selfishness is the rule, there only struggles and war will exist always. Selfish people will not rest, will never rest until they have the only thing that they are pursuing, whether that is power, happiness, or whatever it is that they are pursuing. And Satan is the same. He tempted Eve with the fruit because he couldn't endure the idea that other creatures will be happy with God and that God is being worshipped. Satan wanted to be worshipped. And if he doesn't get it, then no one else will. See, in that sense, it is from selfishness, from forming a cult, a worship to ourselves, that Christ has rescued us. We no longer live to ourselves, like Saul is seeking to do, but we live for another one, namely our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given himself selflessly for us and in our place. Now, so far, notice the small traits that we are starting to see in Saul once again. We can tell that something is off in his character, and the fact that we can tell that is because the Lord is already working in undoing his plans, Saul's plans, that is. The Lord, in other words, is already at work here, congregation, protecting David. Now, let us jump to our second point, through Saul's bad temper. Verse 30 is perhaps the most funny of all, but also Saul's breaking point. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" This verse and the following ones are interesting because it shows Saul's true colors. It shows Saul's true character. It seems that for a second, he's forgetting that he's talking to his own son. And so it also seems that he's forgetting that in insulting Jonathan's mom, it's insulting himself as well. The insult in itself is horrible. It attacks Saul's own wife, treating her as if she was a worthless woman, not the queen of Israel. One has to be totally out of his mind in order to seek to destroy and expose that which is the closest to you, that which is supposed to be your own flesh. But see, this is where selfishness leads, congregation. It leads to destroy that which is supposed to be close to you, your own spouse. Saul is to protect his wife's name. Saul is to care for them, not to expose her in that way. Yet in a resounding echo that we have heard before, have we not? Saul is just like a worse Adam in the garden, blaming his wife in order to protect himself. And then, in his exasperation, Saul reveals, maybe without his wanting to do so, that he has known all of this time that Jonathan has preferred David, and he's giving up of the crown. And maybe trying to fix his own mistake, he pretends to care for Jonathan in an attempt to recover himself from his sleeping words. Listen to his words. "As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." See, this is how this sounds. It sounds as if Saul cares for Jonathan, doesn't it? It almost sounds as if Saul was saying, "Don't you realize, my son, I care for you. Don't you realize that I want the best for you, the kingdom for you? I prefer you over David. Don't you realize of that?" But can you trust this guy? Can you trust Saul? After all, didn't he just mop the floor with his wife a few verses ago? Can we trust that he really cares for Jonathan? And notice again the contrast between Saul's offer and Jonathan's understanding of his future just a couple verses ago in chapter 20. Because for Jonathan, his future is secure in God's promises through David, through the covenant. Saul, on the other hand, seems to be offering earthly security gained through violence, the death of an innocent man. And doesn't this sound exactly like the serpent in the garden? You will be like gods. You will have the kingdom, says Saul to Jonathan. You will have the nations, says the serpent to Jesus. See, this is how Satan works, boys and girls. He offers things to you. He disguises them as good things. Freedom, independence, happiness, doing what you want, obtaining that which you have been destined for, and so on and so forth. But all of these offers, every single one of them, never provide what they are promising you, ever. It is a trap. There is only one place and one place in which you will find freedom, happiness, fulfillment, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, though, the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us that we find our freedom if we die to ourselves. That in giving it all for the kingdom of God, in dying for the kingdom of God, we obtain a great gain. That in submitting ourselves to the yoke of Jesus Christ, we are actually more human, more free, more complete. If you want to be free, become a slave of Christ, in other words. And this is what Jonathan has found. He has seen the promises of flourishing through David, and he has trusted in those promises because in them he has found the eternal kingdom of God. And those are the same promises that we have found in Jesus Christ, congregation. And because we are in Jesus, then we can see the temptations of the devil for what they are, can we not? Fleeing empty promises that will never satisfy you. That is why Jonathan doesn't believe his own father. Notice how the dialogue continues. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul, he hurled his spear to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. So let me just ask you a rhetorical question right here. Wasn't Saul very concerned about Jonathan just a few verses ago? And his future, and the fact that he's going to inherit the kingdom just a few verses ago? If yes, then why is he trying to kill Jonathan right here and right now? The answer is that Saul doesn't care for anything, not even for his son. The only thing Saul cares about is himself. A selfish heart is a lonely heart, one that has room for nothing except me, myself, and I. Saul will kill Jonathan if necessary in order to be able to get power back in his hands. Now, Saul is an extreme example, congregation, granted. But don't we need to recognize, you and I, that we all have our little kingdoms that we like to protect? Why do we get angry? Is it righteous anger? Or is it anger because someone is messing up with my things and with my kingdom and with the things that I like? Why do we affirm that something is unfair? Is it really because it's unfair? Or is it our selfishness talking? See, we all have little kingdoms. Pastor does too. We like to protect them, and we like to advance our selfishness. And many, many times, our loved ones are hurt because of that, because we want to protect our kingdoms. But here's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, congregation. Jesus has given us his spirit. And the spirit of Christ in us is working continually, destroying our own kingdoms. Little by little, he's redeeming our hearts, advancing God's kingdom in us, transforming our wills and desires, making us more and more like Jesus Christ and less like Saul. So if you have seen this morning that you have some walls around your heart, maybe some things that you like to protect more than anything else, some corners of your life that no one can touch, then repent. Submit to Jesus Christ and ask him to advance his kingdom in your heart. He will do it. He will redeem and he will transform those things in something that he will use for his glory. That's how the gospel works. Now, going back to the text, Jonathan storms off the place, and the scriptures tells us it's because he was sad and grieved for David. And it is here that we remember once again, this was supposed to be a worship service. Jonathan lives in the middle of a worship service, a meal that was supposed to be sacred. But it is not his fault. Saul's sin has desecrated the whole thing. And that is the result. Saul has been abandoned by the Spirit of the Lord. He doesn't have David with him, and he doesn't have his family with him either. Paranoid, lonely, tormented, and pursuing after the sinful desires of his own heart. So tell me, congregation, isn't this the clear revelation of God's wrath upon Saul's actions? Yes, it is. God reveals himself in this world by allowing the wicked to become more wicked. And when he does so, he also destroys the plans of the devil. Jonathan knows now beyond any doubt that Saul has no good intentions for David. Now, let us move to our third point, through covenant faithfulness. Now, this part of the text is perhaps the most dramatic and emotive of all. Constantly, Jonathan and David are getting out of the protocol that they themselves designed because their hearts simply can't endure and can't handle what is coming next. Notice, for example, how Jonathan rises very, very early in the morning, giving us the sense of urgency right here. Also, he has an extra set of orders for the boy, and these are off script. And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." See, urgency, alarm, the reality that the city is no longer safe for David. From now on, everything has changed for David. David is no longer welcomed as a national hero, but his life for the next following years, and that is right, you heard that right, for the next years, maybe decades, will be characterized by persecution. Hence the urgency in Jonathan's command. But David now, in hearing the bad news from Jonathan, he goes off script as well. As soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Can you feel how dramatic this scene is? Now, some people reading things into the text that are not there have accused David and Jonathan of being homosexuals. But as the Apostle Paul says, to the defiled and to the unbelieving, nothing is pure. See, what is happening here is that Jonathan and David are true friends. Their hearts are truly broken, because they know that the road that David has to walk now is long and filled with perils. Jonathan, in other words, truly laments what is going on with David and laments and cries with him. This is like losing a brother. And you know your brother to whom you are saying goodbye to is walking to his certain death. If you experience that, wouldn't you cry too? If you experience that, wouldn't you try to seek to embrace him and have him with you for the last time? David's and Jonathan's lament reflects the brokenness that the fall has brought into this world in which we live now. See, this lament also resembles our experience in this world, yours and mine. Because we belong to Jesus, David's experience of persecution not only foreshadows Jesus' persecution in his ministry, but also our own experience down here on earth. Christians in this world will experience persecution, sometimes very severe, as we see today, sometimes not too extreme, but persecution nonetheless. And yet, notice the last verses. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever." So despite the sadness that is coming and what is to come, there is hope in the future. But not a vain hope like the world's, that somehow, somewhere, everything is going to be okay. No, this is, as I already said at the beginning, covenantal hope. Hope in the Lord who will show loving kindness to Jonathan through David. So notice this. David becomes almost like a funnel, a channel that will be used to bring God's loving kindness, God's mercies to Jonathan and to his children. That is what Jonathan is saying here. Why? Why? Because David is a foreshadow of Jesus Christ, of course. He is as if Jesus himself was there. And let me ask you, isn't that our experience as well? The mercy, the loving kindness of the Lord has been deposited in us through Jesus Christ, our better David. While we were God's enemies, running away from him, God established his covenant of grace. And on it, through Jesus Christ, he has made us his own people. He has united us to himself in the covenant. And now, you and I belong to him. We have obtained peace with God. And because of that, we can be certain that no matter what happens here on earth, even if our present doesn't look as bright as we would like it to see, our future is certain and is safe in the hands of God. In other words, there is hope for us, congregation. Hope that surpasses all understanding. It is the hope of the gospel that assures us that our future in Jesus Christ consists in beholding the glory of God forever. Hope that his covenant of grace reaches even to our children, even to our children's children, that Jesus, our mediator, will walk with us and will show us his mercy, his loving kindness forever. So as we close this text, fear not, congregation. Trust in Christ. The Lord is still working in your life. His providence, his workings in your life is bringing everything to an end, to bring you to glory, and in order to destroy the devil's plans. The good news is the devil will never conquer. Church will always be here. So let us walk in that hope in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that whatever we are going to face tomorrow, we can have hope in the fact that you are in control, that there is nothing that goes away from your hands, and that we, your people, we belong to you, and we are safe and sound. So help us to walk in this world with that certainty, knowing that to know you is to have everything. So help us as well to renounce our kingdoms and to search and to seek the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.